I'm gonna try to actually get through the end of the chapter tonight. But I'm not gonna rush it, so if we don't, we don't.
Alright.
I wanna pick up at verse 44 and we'll read through verse 60. But before I start, I just wanna kinda just real quick, what we've been looking at so far is Stephen's address to the Sanhedrin after he's been placed on trial and charged with blaspheming Moses and the law and Elohim. So what we've been looking at is how this address is broken down into four distinct parts. The first part deals with the patriarchs in the patriarchal period.
Yep.
Second part deals with Moses and some things with Moses. What we're going to pick up with tonight in the third part is it's going to deal with the tabernacle in particular. And then the fourth section will be an indictment against the Sanhedrin itself. And then after that, it'll record the events of Stephen's death. So, having said that, starting at verse 44, we can maybe read around through verse 50,
right?
44 through 50 is the third section.
Right.
But I want to go through 60. Okay, so starting at verse 44. The tabernacle of the testimony was among our ancestors in the wilderness. As he who spoke to Moses commanded to make it according to the pattern which he had seen.
Which also was brought in, our ancestors having received with Joshua the taking of possession of the nations, whom Elohim drove out from the face of our ancestors until the days of David.
Who found favor before God, and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. So Solomon built him a house.
Howbeit, the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, as says the prophet.
Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says Yahweh, or where is the place of my rest?
Did my hand not make all these things?
He stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. We do always resist the Holy Spirit, welcome Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye.
Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom we have now, and now the betrayers and murderers?
Who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it.
While they were listening to these things, they became more and more furious, and began to grind their teeth at him.
Now possessing the fullness of faith and Holy Spirit, looking intently into heaven, he observed the glory of Elohim and Jesus standing at the right of El.
And said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.
Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet,
as they continued to stone Stephen, he kept praying, Adonai Jesus, receive my spirit.
Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Adonai, do not hold the sin against them. After he had said this, he died.
Okay. Now, the third section is going to go from verses 44 through 50. And in this, he's really, it's a really nice, smooth transition because he's talking about Moses. And when you're talking about Moses, to go into the tabernacle is really a good, nice transition. So he gets into the discussion of the tabernacle. Now, it's interesting because the accusation against him, and in particular against Jesus, was that the temple would be destroyed. And with Jesus, is, it was that he could destroy the temple and rebuild it again in 3 days. Now, it's interesting when you look at this because he doesn't spend a lot of verses on it. And it's right after he's done with this third address that he really goes into the indictment against the Sanhedrin. He doesn't even really, it's almost like he changes gears because he sees the unresponsiveness of his audience and then just really levels the charges against them. So I'm going to submit some things that they're really angry with him for what he said up to this point. They're going to be totally enraged by the time he's done with this third section. Okay, now, he begins with the tabernacle of the testimony. Now, that's an interesting phrase. The testimony is literally those tablets that Moses brought down and broke when he came off the mountain and were put into the Ark of the Covenant.
So were they broken ones, or were they the ones that he recreated?
They were the broken pieces.
Is that right?
Yeah.
And that one was written by the hand of God, the other one's he wrote.
Yeah. It's the broken tablets that are in the Ark, which is fitting because the Ark itself is really a coffin. And you have the broken law in the coffin. Because what is the law? If you break the law, what does it produce?
Yeah.
So it's a fitting analogy for that.
It's a lot of heavy. There's a stone in there.
I would think it was
all the other items were right, not that heavy, right?
I would think that it was probably heavy enough for four people to have to carry it.
It was a chunk of Aaron's rod in there.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And they put it.
And
it was manna, right?
Manna.
What else?
In Ark.
Just the Ark.
The Ark and the testimony, the tablets.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, that's it. The three
Strong.
Items.
Manna.
Just the three
Rod.
Items. Yep. So it's kind of interesting that he brings that up, especially in light of how he ended the previous section where Aaron had made the golden calf. So he brings up the idea of the tabernacle of the testimony. Just an interesting rendering and phraseology he uses there. And he talks about how it was among their ancestors in the wilderness. The thing of import in verse 44 also is the fact that Moses had been commanded to make it after the heavenly pattern. There's a structure that Moses built it after. It's a pattern of something that's in the heavens. It's a replica of something heavenly. And the idea here is really important because the idea of this tabernacle being the replica of something heavenly embodies the idea of when, for instance, it says in the Old Testament, the days of heaven on earth, or when it talks about our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come on earth or on the land. The idea here is that this testimony was to be the guidelines on how they were going to be governed within their kingdom that was going to be established on planet earth. So as they're coming out of the wilderness, they have this broken tablet that's their guideline to go into the land that's going to become the land of their kingdom. Now, he talks here in verse 45, he begins it with, which also was brought in. Now, the idea is that the tabernacle itself was so important that they brought it into the promised land with them. Now, I'm going to submit something really interesting here, and we oftentimes don't think of this. Can anybody ever give me a verse where God commanded the building of a temple? commanded them to build a temple. He was content to have the tabernacle. The tabernacle is what's designed after the heavenly pattern. Just think about that for a second. Now later on, we're going to read in, when you get into like Ezekiel, and he talks about the temple structure in the last eight chapters of that book, that's obviously something that's coming down from heaven. But that's not even a thought until after they've already built an earthly one. The whole point is that the tabernacle was to be the center of the worship that Israel was to have with God. God dwelt with them in the tabernacle. Now, it's interesting that Stephen's going to focus on this word tabernacle. Go with me for a second to the book of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1. In verse 14, somebody like to read that.
And the Lord would make flesh and dwell among us with his glory, the glory of the only begotten Father.
I'm going to have you read it, Rick. So, like,
the Logos became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of favor and truth.
See, the word lived among us in the King James is actually the same word. It's tabernacle. And the idea is the Logos, or the Word, becomes flesh. And when he became flesh, he tabernacled among Israel. Now, going back into Acts, there is a idea here of this tabernacle. And this tabernacle is among the children of Israel.
Now, let's clarify. The tabernacle is the tent.
That's correct.
And if we don't mind going back, coming forward, why did they even have to have a building in the first place? Who came up with that idea?
It was David.
Right. Why? What was his motivation?
Well, he wanted God to have a permanent house.
Because David had a permanent house.
That's right.
I had this beautiful house of cedar, and you're dwelling in a tent.
Right.
But that's the way God thought of it. God was happy in a tent.
Right.
And I think in verse 47, there's a big flood there.
Yeah.
But, right.
Yeah.
Right.
Because yeah. I'm going to submit the temple really creates more problems for Israel than benefit.
Because that becomes the holy thing.
Right, it becomes the be-all, end-all.
It becomes the ushdam.
Right. And God was trying to show something with the tabernacle that they lose with the temple. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm hinting at it in John. Jesus tabernacled among them. Mm-hmm.
Well.
Tabernacled. It's the literal rendering there.
Like a sojourn.
Right.
A temporary.
Right.
So they kind of picked them up and took them where they went. He went. And so with the temple idea, it's stationary.
It's stationary, yep. And that's the idea. God would go wherever Israel was.
Like the fire, the tabernacle.
With the tabernacle. That's not necessarily true with the temple. Now, there's another thing here. When we talk about the tabernacle, and Paul's really the one that really develops the idea to its fullest, but when you talk about the idea of a tabernacle, Paul gets into the idea of our earthly bodies. These bodies of flesh that will die and break down and decay and will one day be replaced with something permanent. That permanent being what Paul calls the temple. Right? Now, Jesus is referred to as having, being, as in tabernacling among Israel. In other words, he took upon himself a body. He took a body, a temporal body. Right.
With tadpoles, bones.
Now, everybody stay with me, because this is where I think most people really get it wrong when they look at this idea here with Stephen and why the Sanhedrin gets so upset with him. In verse 45, he talks about God or Elohim driving out the Canaanites from before the face of Joshua, right?
Yeah.
Then in 46, it says, he drove out, the tabernacle is residing with them until the days of David.
Yeah.
In other words, the idea is all through David's days. But David comes up with a new idea. And the idea he comes up with comes to fruition with his son Solomon. And his son Solomon builds a house for him in verse 47. Now the whole crutch of everything here is what's said in verses 48 through 50. But Elyon, or the Almighty, or the Most High, but Elyon does not dwell in the handmaid, as the prophet says. Now he's quoting Isaiah, which you alluded to a second ago. It'd be 66. So let's go to Isaiah 66.
While you're doing that, do you think there's much significance in the phrase until the days of David?
Yeah, I do.
Drove out the inhabitants of the land until. Then all of a sudden the Amalekites step up and can't get rid of them.
Right.
What about the material of the tabernacle?
What about it?
Yeah, it doesn't really tell us. 66 verses 1 and 2. Somebody like to read that.
Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and troubled at my word.
Now, it's interesting. What part of these two verses does Stephen not quote?
Well, even at the end of this, born of a contrite spirit.
Yeah, he doesn't quote that.
No.
Okay. And in fact, he does just the opposite.
Don't put it there by that description.
Right. Now, notice what he's saying. The Lord says, the heaven is his throne, right? And the earth is his footstool. Now the word in Hebrew there is eretz, and it literally means the land is my footstool.
Okay.
Where then is the house you will build for me? Where is the place where I will rest? Now, think of it from God's perspective, and I want you to, if I'm God, and I'm questioning you, think of how you would answer the question. The heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool.
You can't do it.
So where's the house you're going to build for me?
It can't be done.
It can't be done. You can't contain God in a house, is the idea. Right? He goes on, where is the place where I will rest? Does God ever rest?
The seventh day.
But I mean, does God cease from observing what man does? Or does God cease?
He slumbers not, nor sleeps.
Exactly. Right? Follow the next thing. Now, I'm reading it out of the NET Bible here. My hand they came to be, says the Lord. In other words, I made everything that is. What in the world can you possibly make for me? Now, he's going on a little bit further here, back in Acts, as Stephen's addressing this. Right? The idea here is that the tabernacle was going to be set aside. Even Jesus said that. But what's it getting replaced with? Jesus is replacing it himself. That's why, for instance, when it references him living among Israel, it's he tabernacled with them. Right? It's only intended to be temporary. There will be a permanent residency that Jesus will make with them at some point.
His presence is the tabernacle.
That's right. And the whole point that Stephen is getting at is, you're talking about something made with hands, and God has always been looking at something that is made without human hands. Jesus is the embodiment of Yahweh. He's God manifested in the flesh, right? In fact, in Colossians, it talks about in him, speaking of Jesus, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Within Jesus himself dwells God.
Bill, did you mention Acts 17?
I didn't even get there. Go ahead.
No, that all that you pointed to, it reminds me of this portion of the scripture that God that made the world on all things therein, seeing that he's the Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands.
Right. And it fits perfect. And it's interesting, even in 2 Corinthians, when the Apostle Paul says God was in Christ, reconciling the world or conciliating the world unto himself. The whole point here is that what Stephen has done is he's taken the tabernacle, made the tabernacle to be Jesus, and the fact that the tabernacle's not there anymore is the fault of the Sanhedrin. They're the ones that orchestrated the death of Jesus. They're the ones who wanted nothing to do with him. He's the embodiment of God. God is tabernacling with them. He hasn't built his permanent structure yet. And the fact that because Jesus isn't there anymore means, and there's a play here, the tabernacle versus the temple, because Herod's temple is just that, it's a building, right? It's no great thing. It's not even anywhere near as glorious as Solomon's temple, right? The whole point that he's getting at here is, the greater was the tabernacle. And he's not here now. The tabernacle was so great, Israel brought it into the promised land. And had it with them. Why? Because God was there. And where's God? In Jesus. Where's Jesus? Well, you murdered him. You crucified him. And he left and send it back up to heaven. This is the whole point of what Stephen's trying to get at, that there's a greater. His whole thing has been building. There's a greater than Joseph. There's a greater than Moses. There's a greater law. There's a greater building structure. Now, in verse 51, he begins the fourth part of his address with stiff-necked men, or literally stiff-necked, but you could say self-willed would be something you could look at. Stiff-necked men, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You also are persistently at strife with the Holy Spirit, just as your ancestors were. Now, the whole point on this part of the address is he recognizes where the Sanhedrin is, and he calls them out. He's calling them stiff-necked. He's calling. Now, it's interesting in this address, who's the ones that had the accusation of creating the idol worship and leading Israel into idolatry? The chief priest, right? Aaron.
Okay.
Right? Who's the one that orchestrated the death of Jesus? The chief priest. Now, Caiaphas and Annas. Right? They've made this structure that they love more than God in the temple. And the whole point he's getting at here is that there is strife persistently against the Holy Spirit, just like their ancestors were. He calls them uncircumcised in heart. Now, to be uncircumcised for an Israelite is more than just calling them and saying that you're like the Gentiles. What is circumcision to Israel?
The badge of the covenant.
The badge of the Abrahamic covenant. It's the guarantee that they're in a covenant relationship with God. If they're uncircumcised, what he's saying is, you've broken the covenant, and God hasn't, and God has recognized the fact that you have broken it. Okay. Now, which of the prophets, verse 52, which of the prophets did your ancestors fail to persecute? Now, it's interesting when you go back in the Old Testament and you read about all the prophets, right? None of the prophets had a very easy time. They were constantly being persecuted, constantly being put down, constantly being harassed. The one prophet who maybe won converts and was universally beloved, maybe, by the people he ministered to, was the one prophet who didn't even want to do it, which was Jonah. You know, Jonah goes to Nineveh, and the Ninevites actually respond to him and repent and actually, you know, fall on God's grace. And he's the one prophet that you could maybe say wasn't persecuted in that sense. But all the other ones faced heavy persecution. Now, he says here, they killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you, speaking to the Sanhedrin, have become his traitors and murderers. They're traitors and murderers. Why? Because they were in a covenant relationship with God, and they've broken the covenant. They betrayed it. And now they murdered him. Now notice also, he says in verse 51, your ancestors. Now all through this address, he's been very careful to include himself in with the discussion of the ancestors by saying, our ancestors. In verse 2, instance. So we replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me, that Elohim of glory appeared to our father Abraham. There's the idea, our father, right? Then he goes to verse 11. But a famine came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan in great affliction, and our fathers. The word our again. Verse 12. So when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our ancestors. Verse 15. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he and our ancestors. And he does this all through the address. Verse 19, he does it again. Verse 39, he does it again. Verse 44, he does it again. Verse 45, he does it again. Our ancestors.
The face of a Jew.
It does.
Oh, he's a Hellenist.
Well, he is a Hellenist. We know he's a Hellenist from chapter 6. But the whole interesting point is it changes in verse 51 to your ancestors.
So why does it change
it? It changes because our ancestors is always used in the context of trusting and obeying. Your is in the context of rejection and rebellion. And Stephen isn't in rejection and rebellion. So it's yours right there. And you get that play on words with it. The other thing that's interesting is he outright accuses them of the murder of Jesus. And then in verse 53, he says, who received the law by the instrumentality of messengers and did not keep it. Now, I oftentimes thought about this phrase. The King James uses the word angels. This translation will always translate that word as messenger. I think we get the mistaken notion here, in particular when you're reading, say, the King James or any translation that renders it as angel, that it's talking about some angelic being coming and actually aiding in the giving of the law. Who did Yahweh give the law to? Wasn't an angelic being. He gave it to a person.
It was his messenger.
Who did God give, who did Jesus Christ give the dispensation of the grace of God to? It was given directly to a human, right? Now, I want you to look at a couple of verses, just so you can see something here. In Galatians, I know it's a different dispensation, but the point's going to be true here. In Galatians 4, verses 13 and 14, if somebody could read that.
You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. My temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus.
Okay, Paul here is referring to himself as an angel of God. This translation renders it, but as a messenger of Elohim. The whole point is, I believe, in verse 53, when he says the instrumentality of messengers, that he's not looking at angelic beings there. He's looking at humans, right? He gave the law to Moses. He gave messages to the prophets. In particular, in verse 52, he's just finished talking about how they persecuted the prophets, how they killed Jesus, who came. And in essence, wasn't Jesus also a messenger of the Father? Wasn't he? Whose words did he have?
Father's.
He came to do the Father's work. your Son from the Father. And that
by Moses, and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ.
Right. And the whole point he's getting at here is that the fathers, right, received the law by the instrumentality of these human messengers. But they didn't keep it. Now, it's interesting, too, the idea is who received the law. One of the accusations against Stephen was blaspheming against the law, right? And he's saying, you're the ones who have blasphemed, not me. You received the law through different messengers that God sent, and you have not kept it. Right? Now, that's going to end Stephen's address because he's interrupted. And he's not going to get to finish whatever he would have said. Right? It says, while they were listening to these things, verse 54, they became more and more furious and began to grind their teeth at him. If you go back to chapter 5 for a second, I want to look at this word furious. In verse 33, if somebody'd like to read that.
When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them.
Okay, cut to the heart is the phraseology that the King James uses. Enraged in this translation.
Furious.
The word itself is really to be so deeply infuriated that you're driven to the point of violence. It's actually a stronger word even than enraged or rage. It has a stronger connotation with it. It's to be so angry that you have lost self-control. You know, you ever see a TV show where there's a murder, right? Somebody comes home and sees their spouse with somebody else and they just snap. That's the type of anger it's talking about here. That enraged anger, where not only are they so enraged and angry at him, but they begin to grind their teeth. Right? It's like they're gritting their teeth and just
like a mad dog.
Yeah, but
now do you? Because at one time you said that they actually were fighting him. Do you still feel that?
I think it's very possible. I think they just lost all self-control. And violence is going to come. The whole point is, notice the phraseology in verse 54. While they were listening to these things, they became more and more. In other words, it's growing as Stephen is speaking. Right? They don't want to admit that what he's saying could possibly be true, because if what he's saying is true,
then
they are guilty. They've crucified their Messiah. They're the ones who have led Israel into rebellion. They're the ones who are the apostates. And they don't like the ramifications of all that. You know, so the whole point that they're getting at now is their pride is under attack. Their manner of life is under attack. And it's really just enraging them. So verse 55, now possessing the fullness of faith, I love that phraseology, fullness of faith. In other words, Stephen is overflowing with the faith he has. Now, it's kind of interesting for a guy that's only in two chapters of the entire Bible. There's a lot of real positive things said about this guy, right? He's been called filled with faith in chapter 6, right? He's not only filled with faith, but when you look at him, his face begins to glow almost, right? Like Moses did when he came down off the mount. He's in essence almost emanating God out of him, if we can picture that. And their faith is so overwhelming. Now, follow it. Now, possessing the fullness of faith and Holy Spirit. In other words, he's filled to overflowing with faith, and he's filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. This is a pretty powerful guy. Looking intently into heaven. Now, can you imagine this scene? These people are so enraged, want to kill him, are being worked into a frenzy by his words, ready to tear him apart limb from limb, and the only thing he can do is look up into heaven and ask God for their forgiveness. That's a pretty extraordinary guy. It is. Right? Looking into heaven, he observed the glory of Elohim. The Net Bible actually uses the phrase, the honor of Elohim, right? And Jesus standing at the right of El. The idea here, it's interesting too, Jesus standing at the right of El. Usually God is in the plural, it's in the singular there, which is kind of an interesting thing. We understand, and I'm not going to really elaborate on it a lot. I am going to give it on the tape for Greg, though, just so somebody that might stumble on it can hear it. We know that when Jesus ascended into heaven, according to Mark 16:19, Jesus sat at the right of the Father. So when he stands, it becomes a significant event. It becomes significant because Isaiah the prophet in chapter 3 and verse 13 says that he stands to plead and to judge. The psalmist says in Psalm 110:1 that he will sit until he is ready to make his enemies his footstool. The very fact that he is standing implies that he is now ready to judge, plead and to judge, and to make his enemies his footstool. Interesting enough, with this dispensation of the grace of God, which interrupts where they were here, Paul sees Jesus where? Well, he sees him standing when he first appears to him.
Oh.
And then in Colossians, he's seated. Meaning he's not ready to judge in this dispensation.
Well, he's going to get back up at some point?
He is. The whole thing here, though, if he's standing to plead and to judge, and he's standing to make his enemies his footstool, prophetically, this is the moment that begins the start of Daniel's 70th week. God is ready to judge. Now, it's interesting because chapter 9, you will have letters and a contract being given between the Sanhedrin and one Saul of Tarsus. And it's to persecute, to bring in and eliminate the Christians. Isaiah talks about a contract with hell and death. Right? So there's a lot of things going on here. But the whole point is, this, prophetically, Israel now has no hope under the law. The judgment is coming. It is coming, and there's nothing they can do to reverse it now.
And this was the turning point.
This is the turning point.
I think in our own language, we don't have standing, sitting, doesn't necessarily have a judging to it at all.
No.
You say, you know, you're sitting to the, standing to the right of Christ.
The scripture outlines that in my verses.
Right.
But that's what, when he's standing, that's what he is doing. But when he's sitting, he's doing this.
Right. The other interesting thing, which is really what's going to send them totally over the top, is what Stephen says in verse 56. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens having been opened." And what title does he use?
Son of Man.
Who else uses that title?
Ezekiel.
Ezekiel does, but who uses it?
The same himself.
Jesus uses it of himself. There's no doubt who he's talking about here to the Sanhedrin, right? Where is he? He's standing on the right of Elohim. Again, reiterating, he's standing. He stands to plead. Verse 55, he stands to judge. Verse 56. Now, the only thing that stops the judgment from coming right then, but with loud cries and stopping their ears, they made a unified attack on him. They ran him outside of the city and began to stone him to death. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they continued to stone Stephen, he kept praying, "Adonai Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Adonai, do not hold this sin against them." And after he had said this, he died. Yes. In other words, the judgment that would have befallen on that precise moment is held back a little bit. Now, interestingly enough, in verse 57, they stop their ears. In other words, the idea there is that they're covering their ears. They don't want to hear what he has to say anymore. If you've ever seen the news with people in the Middle East, they're very animated people, right? They cover their ears, and you know, they do all these animated gestures to convey how they're feeling within themselves. And there's no doubt, like, you see a funeral, right? You'll have the people that will lament them and cry and mourn and wail. And it's loud and over the top from our perspective. You know, we're more reserved. But that's how their society was.
They have a business that people do it.
They did. People were paid to do it. It's crazy, isn't it? It's interesting, too, right? They make a unified attack on him. Now, the only people that are there, by the way, is the Sanhedrin and the witnesses that have brought the charge, that are testifying, and those who have levied the charges against him. So that would be the Church of the Libertines, or the Ecclesia of the Libertines would be some of the folks there. We've already established that most likely Saul of Tarsus is one of those individuals, and the Sanhedrin. So the ones making this attack are these individuals. Okay. Now, they're laying their feet at their coats at the feet of the young man named Saul. It's interesting, he's not the one doing the attack, but he's the guy that orchestrated the events, is what's implied.
The ringleader.
He's the ringleader. Now, the other thing that's interesting is when you compare the last words of Stephen with the last words of Jesus, right? Doesn't Jesus say, Father into your hands, I commend my spirit. Well, Stephen does something similar, right? Doesn't Jesus, one of the last phrases he says is, you know, Father, forgive them. That's literally, it's not like Stephen's asking for their forgiveness. He's just saying, don't charge this particular sin to them. The sin is his murder, by the way. Now,
what was the significance of
the
witnesses laying down their clothes?
They usually would do something like that because the one person whose feet that they're laying them at is the person who's in charge. He's the one orchestrating the events.
Really?
The interesting thing is that the Sanhedrin's there, and these individuals are there, and Saul is recognized as the one in charge, not the high priest, and he is young.
That's unusual.
Yeah, it's highly unusual.
You let him do the dirty work.
Yeah, well, he did it really well, which is kind of interesting. And we'll have a lot to say about that as we go on in the studies. Now, he dies. Chapter 8, I just want to read a couple of verses in chapter 8, and I want to end just because we're talking about Stephen's death, and it touches on Stephen's death at the beginning of 8. And Saul approved of his execution. Now, that choice of words is important. Because it was an execution, it was he was pronounced guilty. The penalty for blasphemy is stoning, and that's what was imposed upon Stephen. There arose on that day, the day of Stephen's execution, a great persecution against the ecclesia in Jerusalem, and they were all dispersed throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, all dispersed, the idea there is it's all those who are followers of Jesus. They're being dispersed. Where do they go? There's only two places that are referenced that they go to here. Judea and Samaria. Now, follow the rest. Except the apostles who are still in Jerusalem. Devout men together carried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. This is the verse I wanted to get to. Devout men together carried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Now follow the flow of what Luke has just recorded for us. There's a persecution that begins at Stephen's death. That very day, all of those who were believers had to flee, and they fled into other parts of Judea and into Samaria, except for 12 individuals, that being the apostles. So who are the devout men?
The apostles?
The deacons.
No. The ones that killed them.
That would be the religious leaders?
The word devout.
Yeah.
The word devout is the Greek word eulabiet, eulabes, and it means pious and overly religious.
So they were devoted to Saul.
They were devoted to Saul. Yeah, Saul of Tarsus and the Sanhedrin.
Why'd they make a great lamentation?
Follow this now. What is it that they do during a funeral when they have the mourners and everything? They cry and lament, and oftentimes, woe is so-and-so. He had to, you know, he died in battle, or woe is poor Stephen. Look at the fate that befalls all blasphemers who follow Jesus. Oh, look at this horrible fate.
He was sort of talking himself into being innocent of his
blood. Yeah, he got what he was deserving, and here's your warning if you're going to follow Jesus. You're on notice.
Yeah.
And they and what would they do in the thing? They would carry the body in a coffin all through the town, and in particular the city of Jerusalem, lamenting, "Oh, the blasphemers!" You know, this here is laying out what happens if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You're done. They're lamenting. There's no believers left. They fled. They had to. A lot of them were killed. Those that weren't killed fled, and they're making this great show and trial and mockery of Stephen. That is where Israel is at this point. That's a good place to start.
I have a question. Jesus Christ is standing the right of God to plead and to judge.
Mm-hmm.
Can you tell me what the pleading person is again?
Mm-hmm. He's acting as a lawyer.
Defense or prosecutor?
Prosecutor.
Okay.
Pleading his case before the Father on why he needs to execute wrath against the nation. And
you think of pleading is pleading for mercy.
Yeah. Because then the next breath, you know, Christ is saying, don't lay this sin unto them.
Stephen says it, yeah.
And when Christ is in
the Lord. But the sin that Stephen is saying not to charge them with is his own death.
Why would he even say that?
Well, the idea is don't charge them with my death. He wants the focus to be on what they've done to Jesus. That's the focus. I don't want the focus to be on me, Lord. I want it to be on you.
Yeah. Why does he pray to receive, have the Spirit receive? Isn't that automatic?
Well, again, it is automatic.
Would we do that?
No, it's an automatic thing. What it's done for, more than anything, is to show those who are hearing his words that you have not deterred me in my faith. You know, I'm still strong in my faith. You can do what you will to me, and that's not going to move me. It's almost like an affirmation that you can kill me, but you can't change my thinking. Sort of an idea. It's a pretty profound guy, Stephen is.
You know.
But, yeah, so those first two verses of chapter 8, though, I think really go very well with 7. Yeah.
It's interesting about Saul, that's like a window into how the magnitude of God weighed with people. If he would take someone like that and make it into one of his people.
I know.
That's what he's going to do with all humanity.
And if he can save a guy like him, who can't he save? That's the whole point.
I hadn't thought about that, but you just said that about an hour ago, that the covenant with death and hell, this is a prototype of that.
Right. It would actually be death and the unseen would be a better rendering.
Yeah.
But I did say Hades. Death and hell. Yeah. Hades, Sheol. You know, the idea.
So we had a chance to think about our conversation with Bill.
I have.
I think
Saul is being set up to be Satan's chief instrument to use for the destruction of Israel. So that would make him the head of his confederation, which would make him the Antichrist.
Phil was asking, when did the trap snap shut? When, as it says in 1 Corinthians 2, I think, if the princes of this world knew, it would die. Crucified, the Lord of glory, what would have been accomplished by his crucifixion and death. And Bill was know that he was had? When did the trap slam shut on him, the great trapper himself? And it was when Christ knocked Saul off his donkey and snatched him away from Satan, in Satan's hands.
Yep.
That has to be.
Yeah.
It. Thank you.
Yeah, that's the moment.
It's, wow, profound.
What, it is. What a victory, huh?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, wow.
It is.
That's the only thing that says.
To me, it is. So I think, you know, I think when you go through this, I think Acts 7 is probably one of the most profound chapters in the Scriptures. It really is very profound. One of the most important addresses you'll read. But having said that, there's a lot of things that stem from how Israel responds. Had they responded, then the kingdom could have been ushered in. But they didn't.
That's the whole point. It was a bona fide offer.
It was a bona fide offer. That's why his face was glowing. They could have had it.
And he's one of those angels.
He is.
By whom God gave that message and spoke to them.
Yep. Yep.
I'm glad you clarified that in the angel part.
All the word angel means in Scripture is messenger. And it's oftentimes translated that way. But, you know, sometimes it gets confused and, you know, we make it into, we see the word and we automatically think of one of those spirit creatures. You know, it doesn't always signify that, though. And even when it's talking about an angel, it doesn't always signify that it's a spirit being. It doesn't have to be a celestial being. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 10, though Satan, right? That word Satan, we always take it to be you know, the one that led Adam astray. But the problem is that in that passage, the indicative is not present. And if the indicative is not present, it could be any adversary, not necessarily Satan. So you could say, the messenger is transformed into a messenger of light, or the adversary is transformed, or an adversary is transformed into a minister of light. It's not necessarily Satan that's the reference point there.
Minister of righteousness.
He gets credit for too much.
He does. He really does. I think we'd be amazed if we actually went through it and saw how many times that word is given his name, were really adversary or one who's in conflict with, could be a person and not an angelic being there. You know, that's not to say all the time. There's times it's very specific. But for instance, when Jesus is talking with Peter and he says, "Get thou behind me, Satan." Right? We always take that Satan has somehow indwelled Peter. He hasn't. All he's saying is, get yourself behind me, you adversary. Speaking of Peter. He's not talking about Satan there. Satan isn't influencing Peter. Peter is influencing Peter there. And we don't read of Satan influencing him, by the way. We read that into it because translators did a bad job with the word. Just something to think about. So, John or Greg, you want to add anything?
No, not at all.
Okay.
Sort of a version of the devil may be by his grips. The devil flip both in your teeth.
The devil may be good, yeah. Okay. So, next week.
What's a good day for you?
I'm pretty much hoping for most days.
was not a good day?
Well, Tuesdays sometimes are, Mondays are usually out, because I'm taking a class right now.
Oh, yeah?
Very
well.
It's a class on schizophrenia, so I can really understand some things with that. Yeah, I'm almost done with it.
Thursday?
What works good for everybody?
I won't be here on Tuesday, but Thursday.
Thursday's good.
Why don't we go Thursday? Thursday okay with you, Greg?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so figure next Thursday.
At our house.
Okay, at Rick and Cindy's house. Very good. Did you want to close this, Greg?
Sure. Thank you, Father. Brought us once again together in a unity of the Spirit to learn about your purpose and your what you have for us through the Book of Acts. Thanks for Bill giving all that insight and the desire to teach us and guide us with your word. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Have a good night, everyone. Thank you.
Just hung up.